So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter number 4, our text begins in verse number 32. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. God, there's so much in this text that tells us about the church, because there's so much in this text that looks like Jesus. And I pray that you open our eyes, not only understand that, but that you will open our hearts, that we will be a people who just put you on display by the way in which we demonstrate affectionate care for one another. That is not a duty, but that is an absolute delight of our hearts. This we pray in the name of our King and our Savior, and the one who amazingly delights in us, even Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So many of the New Testament epistles, like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, start with a lot of theology. They start with doctrine. They start with, this is what God has done for you in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. This is your identity. This is your position. These are all of the things that the Spirit of God has done in your life. And then after that, oftentimes the second half of the book is, what do you do about it? How do you live that out? What does that look like day in and day out? What does that look like at home? What's that look like in relationship to the people that you work with? What does that look like in relationship to one another in the church? So you have this doctrine, you have this application, you have this position that you are in Christ, and you have this practice that goes on. When a person comes to faith in Christ, it is not simply giving mental assent to a group of doctrines that you now agree with. Coming to faith in Christ is a spiritual reality. That is, the Spirit gives you life. The Spirit gives you faith, gives you a new heart, gives you new affections, gives you new desires, gives you a new conscience, gives you a new love. You become a new person. And when you put a bunch of new persons together who have these new affections and new desires and new hearts, it's called the church. And this church is supposed to be a reflection of Jesus all over the place. And so that is what's happening in the life of the early church. And what Luke does here at the end of chapter 4, he gives to us another one of his summary statements. It's like, all right, here's a slice of life in the early church. We just went through a pretty big ordeal. And yet, here's the effect that ordeal had upon the life of the church. And what we read about here at the end of chapter 4 is that These believers are marked by unity. They're marked by spontaneity. They're marked by voluntary generosity toward one another. In other words, and here's point number one, this looks just like Jesus. At this point in the history of the church, it's not called the church. No one knows what to call it. What is this? So Luke uses the phrase of those who believed. Those who believe. That's a little clumsy for a church sign. Earlier he said those who received his word and all who believed. These were all attempts to describe this is what these people are known for. They believed the word. They received the word. Later on in the book of Acts, we're going to find out that these people are accused. They're mocked by being called Christians. Somebody came up with that. Oh, they're little Christs. But look at verse 32. This is so rich. Look at how much of Jesus is actually reflected in the lives of these believers. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. Do you see the point? It all starts with Jesus. He gave his life. He shared his very life. He shared everything that he had. When you come to faith in Christ, you get Jesus. And in getting Jesus, you get everything that he has. That's right. You get the kingdom. You get the whole thing. He shares it all with you. Everything that we have in Christ is because Christ gave it to us. Everything that we are in Christ is because of Christ. And so the mark of a believer is one who recognizes that, you know what, my life is not my own. Because I've been saved by a Redeemer who lived that way and by a King who rules that way. So what I want to do is I want to take some of the aspects of the life of Christ and the work of Christ and show you how what the early church was doing and what we are called to do actually puts Jesus on display. So take, for example, the incarnation of Christ. Incarnation, beautiful word, not one that everybody uses every day, I know that, but it refers to how Christ, the Creator, humbled himself, became part of his own creation, and came to this earth. As God, he wrapped himself in a human body and took upon himself a human nature. So the incarnation of Christ is used to describe the advent, the coming of Christ, and the birth of Christ to this world. So I want you to think of incarnation as identifying with another in a sacrificial way. Identifying with another in a sacrificial way. In other words, when you look at Jesus, He did not consider all of the benefits of his equality with God to be more important than us. He was willing to set aside the benefits of being equal with God in order that he might wrap himself in the robe of human flesh and become one of us. In order to become one of us, he had to subject himself to what we are subjected to. No one made him do that. The incarnation of Christ was his free and voluntary choice because he loves you that much. That is what we are called to do and be for others. Think, who can you identify with in a sacrificial way? What's going on here in verse 32 is that the early church is marked by members of the church giving up a lot of what they had in order to enable themselves to care well for one another, because they did not consider what they had to be more important than their brothers and sisters. Now, let's say that you have a 5-year-old child and it's discovered that your child has a cancerous tumor on her spine and she needs surgery to remove it. Of course, that's very troubling. But let's say that you find out that Detroit has the preeminent pediatric surgeon in the country who specializes in that particular kind of surgery, and he is the surgeon scheduled to do the surgery on your daughter. Are you grateful? Oh, yeah. But let's say that several months later, after a perfectly successful surgery, after some of the follow-up visits and everything is going along great, you find out that the surgeon had been scheduled to be in Colorado with his family on a ski vacation when your daughter's situation came to his attention. And instead of going on that ski vacation, he let his family go on ahead and he stayed behind in order to do this surgery. Now, you are not only grateful, you're speechless. You are overwhelmed. He had every right to go on that vacation with his family. But he considered your plight, the plight of your daughter, to be more important than that opportunity that he had. He gave up that in order to serve you. Well, that is what Christ did on an infinite scale. He gave up his honor and worship as the Son of God in order to become one of us. He gave up his glory that he enjoyed, the glory that he was known for. He hid that glory behind the veil of a human body in order to live the life we could not live. He gave up his right to justice in order to be unjustly condemned for our sins. He gave up his right for honor in order to be despised and humiliated by his death on the cross. He gave that up so that he could serve you. Now, what's going on here in verse 32? Here are believers who were doing those kinds of things. They were doing things that reflected that. They were doing things that were an echo of that. They were giving up privileges. They were giving up possessions in order to be able to care for one another. Now, you may not have an extra piece of property laying around in order to sell to raise funds to care for a brother or a sister who is in need. But when you give up your time and you talk to someone and you pray with someone and you encourage someone and you make a meal for someone, or you give someone a ride because they don't have one, or anything that helps that person know you value them, you are reflecting Christ. But there's more. There's more to this. Because Christ became one of us, we can never say, you have no idea what my life is like. And when you incarnate yourself, in other words, when you give up your benefits in order to voluntarily sacrifice yourself for another, that person can no longer say, you have no idea what's going on in my life, because you have just connected yourself to that person and said, I'm taking your needs as my own. The coming of Christ to this earth, the incarnation of Christ, gave him the ministry opportunity to be our justification. When Christ came to this earth, he took upon himself a human body. He became one of us without sacrificing who he was as God. And even though he was in actuality God, he lived as a man. He became the God-man. Yet he fully understands what it is like, therefore, to be hungry, to be tired, to be discouraged, to be sorrowful, to be exhausted, to be rejected, to be tempted. As one of us, he fully understands us. He is fully identified with us. He is not a distant God. He took our concerns, our needs, our sorrows. We sang about this over and over this morning. He bore our shame. He was counted as being guilty of our sins. He was treated, when he died on the cross, he was treated as if he had committed every single one of our sins. And that is what makes that is why his death is the only means by which our sins can be forgiven, because only he could bear them. Only he could be credited with them. Only he could pay the penalty by means of his death that is sufficient for you to be saved. But that is only part of the story. When you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, he not only forgives you of your sin by taking your sin off of you and placing it upon himself, but he credits you. He credits you with his righteousness. And just as he takes credit for your sin, you get credit for his righteousness. That's what happens when you become a believer. And how you become a believer directs your life. It informs your life as to how you live as a believer. And just as Jesus Christ took our lives upon himself and gave us his life, that tells us how we are to see one another. The way we relate to each other is how Jesus related to us. And so I look at my brothers and sisters and say, all right, I'm going to take your life upon me. I'm going to take your needs upon me. I'm going to take what I have and I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to help you out. That the way in which we care for one another is a reflection of justification. Justification is the believer's portal to our union with Christ. We don't do things for one another in order to become a believer. Oh no, we become a believer because of Christ. But if you don't do things for one another, you really can't say with any integrity that you're a follower of Jesus. You become a follower of Christ when he takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. You are united with Christ. If you and 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 you are united with Christ, what kind of a union is that? Well, that's what's reflected in verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Wow. The union of these believers ran deep, very deep. The language that Luke uses here is actually used in the Old Testament to describe devotion to God that is deep, that is seen in a love for God, worship for God and of God, and obedience to his commands. It's an expression that's used to describe the relationship that these believers, one heart, one soul, have with each other. So the lives of these believers were not marked by people looking at each other as if you don't belong to me or I don't belong to you or I'm going to gossip about you or no. There was There was an affection that was here. And by the way, the early church was not a little group of about 30 or 40 people who met out in the country, was it? This was a church of several thousand people who were in the city. And this is the kind of affection that they had for one another. All of this comes from Christ. Every believer is in Christ, and Christ is in every believer. The relationship is so intertwined that Jesus said, you cannot separate the two. If you are in me, you will always be in me. Nobody can take you out of my Father's hands. So here in the church, here in the early church, one heart, one soul, Anna finds out that Martha has a need. Well, how does Anna find that out? Well, obviously someone told her, or she talked to Martha. Because when Anna went to church, she didn't just sit there and all by herself and not talk to anybody. Hello? She had conversations with people. She asked people questions. She wanted to know what was going on in people's lives. And so when it came to her attention that Martha had a need, or that she found out that other believers, because they had professed faith in Christ, were now put out of their homes, or they had lost their jobs, Anna and her husband Jacob saw those needs. And they help meet those needs. Do you see what they're doing when they do that? They're saying, your need, that's my need. And what I have, what's mine, it's now yours. Because that's what Jesus did for us. That's how we became believers. He took our need and he gave us his resources. And caring for one another like that, it puts the gospel on display. In our call to worship this morning from John 17, that text comes from a prayer that Jesus is praying the night before he died. He said, I do not ask for these only, referring to the disciples that are in the room with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He has us in mind, beloved. Amen. And what does he say? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. What's Jesus talking about is the relationship that we enjoy as God, as the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Trinitarian relationship that God enjoys as God. That beautiful unity that is there, that's what I want them to enjoy. And when they enjoy that kind of relationship with one another, that's when the world goes, what is going on with you guys? What makes the Trinity so joyful? What makes it so happy? What makes it so glorious? Each one is committed to the glory and the joy of the other. What was happening in the early church? The believers were committed to the well-being and joy of others. That is supernatural. Anybody can get a killer band. Anybody can get awesome special effects and have slick productions. But finding a group of people who care more about you than they do their own comfort, oh my goodness, that is supernatural. So remember that this is what's going on when the early believers are being squeezed and pressured. Persecution is starting to mount. Everybody had every reason to look out for themselves because of the political and economic climate. They could have said, man, we need to play it safe. You know, we can't extend ourselves too far. Instead, here were all sorts of believers who said, you have a need and I'm going to meet it. Beloved, this is not socialism. Socialism says, you got too much. I'm going to take it away from you. No, 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 no. This is not what this is. This is the gospel. The gospel says, meaning, here's the fruit of the gospel. It says, you have a need. I'm going to help meet that need. How do we do this? I think for some of you, you just need to take a step. I know this is so countercultural, but that's the whole point. The whole point of being a follower of Christ. Take a step. Own this as your mission. This is your mission. This is your calling. This is the language of our church covenant. You are the church. Ask God to help you love others. Talk to others. It would be absolutely amazing if every single one of you talked to other people when you came here and gathered together and just didn't sit in the same place. This is not just about you and God. It's never been about just you and God. Once, if you become a follower of Christ, once you were not a people, now you are a people of God. It's being part of a community of people. You have to communicate with the community. Talk to people. Get involved in each other's lives. Ask God to help you know how to be responsive to the needs around you. You see, as we love each other well, there will be so many opportunities to testify to others about the gospel because they'll want to know, why do you live that way? All right, that was the first point. It was a long point. And I know that, okay? So here's point number two. It is really short. But it is really important for you to see this. And it's from verse 33. This is answered prayer. This whole scene began in chapter 3 with Peter and John going to the temple to pray. They healed a man who was lame from birth. The miracle of healing provided an opportunity for the gospel to be preached because people are saying, man, what is going on with this guy? Well, that didn't go over too well with the officials, who were pretty irritated by Peter and John repeatedly talking about the resurrection of Jesus. So they arrested Peter and John, kept them in jail overnight, threatened to punish them if they kept talking about Jesus. But the problem was they really couldn't do much because the lame man wasn't lame anymore. And so it was one of those, you know, you shouldn't do that. Well, Peter and John go back to the believers after they are released. And as we studied last week, they prayed for boldness because they had been threatened. They prayed for boldness to keep preaching the gospel, even though they were threatened. And so they prayed for boldness and God answered their prayer. But how did he answer their prayer? This was fascinating. He answered their prayer through their generosity to one another. And here's where I think that is so clear. Look at verse 32. I'm sorry, verse 33. Verse 33. How does that verse begin? What's the first word there? And. All right, so it's connecting this as a result to what had just been taking place. So you've got the full number of the believers who are of one heart, one soul, and they are caring for one another. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What is a testimony? A testimony is when somebody asks you, what is going on? What did you see? What did you experience? Why were people asking the apostles their testimony? Because they're seeing what's going on in verse 32 and saying, well, this is unusual. And Peter and John and the others were saying, well, yeah, it's about Jesus. Huh? Yeah, it's about Jesus. Look at verse number 34. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and distributed to each as any had need. So you have in verse 32, there how they're being generous with one another. Verse 34, man, they're really being generous with one another. Right in the middle of that, verse 33, people are going, what's going on? So what all came before that? What all came before that was, Jesus, help us, please help us, God, help us to be bold in not be intimidated in preaching the gospel because our world is telling us to shut up and go away and not do that. And meanwhile, perhaps they don't even connect all of the dots in the moment, but they're just caring for one another, serving one another, helping one another. And what happens? The gospel, the fruit of the gospel is being displayed in the lives of these people so that their world is going, who are you? What is going on? And they're saying, oh, that's a good question. Let me tell you. Do you want to know what is the greatest evangelistic program? It's the church being the church. That's where the modern church is just so off the rails. Again, everybody wants to know what works. What works? What do you see in Scripture? Who works? Point number three. This is gospel fruit in the life of the church. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. As many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as any had need. Again, this is not socialism or communism because this text is not giving instructions for life in society. This text is telling us what happens to people in the church when they take the gospel seriously. Socialism is top down. It is the top-down enforced redistribution of property, resources, goods, and services. Margaret Thatcher famously said, socialism works until you run out of other people's money. Someone else said it's like Jurassic Park. It starts out with a lot of oohing and aahing, but in the end, everyone is screaming and running for their lives. I thought that was funny, really, I did. Well, there's nothing here like that. But there's generosity, and it's from the bottom up. No one's making anybody do anything. That's the point. It's the people. The people saw a need, and the people said, that need, that's my need. It was an attitude of the heart. So, because of that, there's three things I want to make certain that you see. The first is generosity. Who is the happiest ever? Giver. Who's the greatest giver ever? It's God. There's a relationship between the two. As many as were owners of lands and houses. Again, this is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. It's descriptive. It's describing what they did. It's not giving us a command. It's what you have to do. It's just describing what? The generosity of the people. Some of the people, certainly not all, had lands and houses and sold what they did not need in order to provide for what others needed. It is also likely that some people took people into their homes and fed them and sheltered them and provided for them. But the big idea is how generous people were. They looked for opportunities to help and did not have to be told you need to do this. No, it was an attitude. If you were here at the beginning of the service, you heard a testimony of one of the small group leaders talk about an aspect of this that took place in their small group. Before the sermon, you heard Tiffany, relatively new member, explain her story of what, how her ABF just said, "Girl, your need is our need. We're gonna address that." These things go on so much of the time in this church. I am amazed that I get to be your pastor. And while there's probably some of you who need to grow in the grace of generosity, there are many of you who get it. There are many of you who reflect this, and you are such a joy. When I hear of these stories, because I hear about some of them, you do it. It's not top down, it's bottom up, and you're kidding me, they did that? That is amazing. I laugh with delight. There's another one that I want you to know about. So we made another video this week because I want you to hear about this one as well.
Hi, I'm Steve Connor. 35 days ago, I fell and broke my leg and dislocated my ankle. Owning my own business, it made it impossible, and my need for me and my family was great. Thanks to Cornerstone and other churches, really, all of our needs have been met. There's been a lack of nothing. God's provision for us has been overwhelming and indescribable. We are thankful for all of the visits, calls, cards, food, and sacrificial gifts. They've really helped my family. I can tell you one experience we had 2 days after I was home from surgery. 2 days after I was home from surgery, my water heater went out. That's something I replace all the time, but I couldn't do it. I called a Christian friend of mine, man, and I asked him if he could come over and oversee the boys as they put it in. He said, sure. We were supposed to do it at 1:30 the next day. He texted me around 12 the next day and said he was on his way with the tank. That wasn't really the plan, but I said, okay. He arrived and he had two men with him, and they came and brought my tank and they installed it. And when they left, or when they were getting ready to leave, they said, our church does a community project once a month. And they said, you were it. And so now I have a new hot water tank. And my family and I are very happy to have hot water. And that's just another way that God has taken care of us. This is truly what it looks like when God's family takes care of a brother or sister in need. I am so thankful for my church family. We have seen and felt the love of God indeed. We thank God, and we thank you that you've loved us not in word only, but taking care of us.
When you're on the receiving end of generosity, you get a taste of grace. You're given something because you're loved and because you really matter. And that is what Jesus has done for us. And it's what we get to do for others. Well, but won't people take advantage of this? Won't there be some people who abuse this? Mm-hmm. They sure will. And that's why, while the early church was generous, it was also, here's the second thing, organized. And you notice in verses 35 and 37 that we read that in many of the cases, the people brought the proceeds, laid them at the apostles' feet. Because the apostles were entrusted with making sure that these funds were used for actual needs. Now, we're going to see this later on, because this is all setting up for the rest of the story as it plays out in the book of Acts. But it becomes such a large logistical need that the apostles don't have the time to be able to manage it all well, and that's where the deacons come into place. But the point is they weren't given to what everybody wanted. They were given to what people needed. It was distributed as each had need. Some people's needs aren't really needs. You don't give money to people who are too lazy to work. Amen. You're not helping them. You're hurting them. There are legitimate needs. And we should be industrious, and we should be resourceful, and we should be budget conscious so that we can be generous. If you don't manage your time, it'll manage you. If you don't manage your money, it'll manage you. But why should you manage your money? So you can have more? No, that's not the point. So that you can be prepared to meet needs when they arise. Barnabas was. And the third thing you have here is a personal example, verses 36 and 37. Joseph. We don't know him as Joseph. For the rest of the book of Acts, he's known as Barnabas, son of encouragement. This is what this guy was known for. This is what he did. This is how he related to the people. And what an encouragement this brother was. Now, you know, unity like this is so powerful. It is so attractive. It is so compelling. It is so beautiful. It reflects God like almost nothing else. And therefore, unity like this is always going to be attacked. And as we will see next week, the attack upon this unity did not come from without. It came from within. And this is part of the reality of life in the local church. No local church is a perfect church. We're called to be something. We're called to do something that we don't do perfectly yet. I'm going to ask the men to gather in the back to be ready to serve communion. As you do that, we are about to observe what we call the Lord's table. What's the Lord's table? It's a meal. Now, this particular meal that we enjoy together, honestly, it's not really high on the calorie content, is it? But it's really big on significance. Now, last night, Kathy and I were at a wedding reception. And we were seated at a table with a couple that we had never met before. And usually, wedding receptions last for a little bit of time. And if you're going to be seated at a table with somebody that you've never met before and eat a meal with them, it's just common courtesy, isn't it, to introduce yourself, find out their name, talk with them a little bit, get to know them. We're about to have a meal here. It's the Lord's Supper. It is a preview of the wedding reception that's coming. In fact, Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room when he instituted this thing, he said, I'm not drinking the fruit of the vine again until I do it with you in my kingdom, because he's going to do this with us. So what we're doing now is not only looking back to the cross, it's looking forward to what we're going to do with Jesus, but it's also something we do with one another. Have you introduced yourself to the people that you're about to have a meal with? Do the people around you, do you even know them? Do you know their name? Do their lives, their stories, their needs, are they yours? We don't do this by ourselves. We do this together. I know every church has its own little way. One of the ways in which we do it is that we wait on everybody to be able to have the bread, everybody to be able to have the cup, so that we can do it together. Well, you're going to be serving the bread and the cup to somebody. Do you know them? And it may be that you've been sitting by them for 5 years and you forgot their name and you're just so embarrassed you never wanted to ask. Well, you know what? They're thinking the same thing. So I'm going to ask you to do something that is very, very spiritual. Very, very spiritual. Before I pray, would you just take a minute and make sure that you know the names of the people around you right now? Just greet them right now, because we're about to have a meal together and you need to know the people that you're eating with, okay? That's a beautiful sound. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we couldn't die. Thank you for providing for us in yourself a family that we belong to forever and ever and ever. Where your Father is our Father, and you are our brother and our King. And because you love us so much, you said what you inherit, we inherit. That's crazy. But we do. In view of all of that, Lord, we have so much. We have so much in you. Whatever you call upon us to do for one another and caring for one another, give us the heart to do that. And as opportunities arise as a result of that, oh, give us the courage to share the gospel with people and how they too can become reconciled by your death in their place. As we remember that even now, as we celebrate that even now, as we anticipate the culmination of that even now, speak to our hearts so that we can be sensitive to opportunities around us to make you known. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.